Thanks, Pastor Mark. Good evening, everyone. Good to be here tonight as we jump into God's Word. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. It's a longer chapter, and as we've been studying 1 Samuel, it's another sad chapter. Another sad chapter in the life of Saul in particular. Well, let's just jump in reading this. 1 Samuel 15, we'll read the whole chapter. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel. And behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted to the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. This is God's word. Will you join me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, as we come before this sad passage, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we would learn and see the lessons you have before us here. Open our hearts and our ears especially, that we would hear your word and obey it. Father, bless your word tonight, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been considering the life of Saul, and since this is a lengthy chapter with a lot of details, I'm not going to do a fancy introduction, but you know what we've been seeing. We've seen Saul and what could have been, and yet what is that Saul has failed. We saw a few weeks ago Saul fail in that he offered the offerings before Samuel arrived. And because of that, his kingship would not be a dynastic kingship. His sons and their sons would never rise to the throne. And now this evening, we see not only is it not a dynastic kingdom, but the very kingdom itself will be torn from Saul's hands. Again, a sad chapter in the life of Saul. As we look at this tonight, I want to kind of draw out three main ideas, main points to kind of work through this. First, the idea that Saul is to devote to destruction. It's kind of an interesting idea. It comes up a few times in the scriptures, so we're going to explore that a little bit. Devote to destruction. Then secondly, no delight in disobedience. No delight in disobedience. And this is where we see Saul especially transgress listen to the people instead of listening to God. And then finally, we see the devastation of disobedience. Well, let's look then at this idea of devote to destruction. Boys are good at destroying things, aren't they? If you have boys or had boys, you know just everything gets destroyed. Well, that's not really what we're talking about. It's not just willy-nilly, bam, bam, crash, boom, bang. What's going on here is in a sense, we might say, holy war. God is coming in judgment against his enemies to destroy them in their sins. And you might be wondering, well, why? What's going on here in particular? Well, remember we've been seeing Saul especially has been appointed as king to fight their battles, to rout their enemies, and to put their enemies to flight. We've seen he's done an okay job. Jonathan kind of took the highlight and the spotlight in previous chapters, but in the summaries, Samuel is a valiant warrior. He keeps the fight. But here, we see kind of a unique, pointed war of destruction. Maybe you remember a couple weeks ago, we looked at the sin of Achan, how he took from the city of Jericho the spoils of war, and he hid them under his tent. We saw last time that this idea ran through the previous chapter that we studied, how Saul was, in a sense, being compared to Achan. Well, having that in mind, remember what was to happen at Jericho. It was supposed to be devoted to destruction. Everything was supposed to be destroyed. Well, similarly, this is what happens to God's enemies. And in this instance, it's the people of Amalek. We've been reading a lot of Old Testament in our worship services, but I don't think we've read through Exodus, at least not in its entirety. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to jump to a couple passages in the Pentateuch just so you understand what's going on here. Remember, Israel, in their march through the wilderness, I mean, tons of people marching through the wilderness. You can imagine there's a big caravan and there's maybe opportunity for people to prey upon them. Maybe you have these visions or these scenes in the wildlife shows where a herd of animals is, you know, making their journey across the plains and there's that straggler, that young one, that sick one, and the lions target it and pounce upon it. Well, that's kind of what the Amalekites were doing to Israel in the wilderness. So in Exodus 17, we see a little of this, and we see God's response. Exodus 17, picking it up in verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight Amalek. Tomorrow I'll stand upon the hill with a staff of God in my hand." So you remember this battle. Now drop down to verse 14. Verse 13, and Joshua overwhelmed the Amalek and his people with his sword. And then verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of the Lord, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Now, if you're up to turning, turn over to Numbers chapter 24. Remember Balaam's oracles? In his final oracle, we hear once again words against Amalek. "Amalek was the first among the nations, but its end is utter destruction." It's verse 20. And then finally, one last section on this, just setting the tone here of what's going on in our passage. Deuteronomy chapter 25. We'll pick it up in verse 17. Remember, Deuteronomy is given to Israel just before they're entering into the land. And in verse 17 we read, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you. And he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." Now, I took the time to read through some of those passages so you get the weight of what's before Saul here. Saul knowingly is going into this battle because it's the word of the Lord to him to destroy Amalek. Again, verse 2 in 1 Samuel 15, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Now part of us wants to say, wow, that's severe. We can't stomach that. But we've got to understand these are God's enemies. We can understand that when it comes to Satan, right? The destruction of sin and death and Satan. Well, think about it along those lines. This is that great battle, at least one episode of it, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. This is judgment upon God's enemies. A total destruction. In a sense, also a cleansing, that their sin may stop. Well, there's another people group involved here tonight, and it's the Kenites. And Saul, knowing what he's about to do to the Amalekites, has a heart and wants to spare the Kenites. It seems Moses' father-in-law was from the Kenites. Gave Moses good wisdom. Generally, the Kenites had been kind to Israel, even on their way. Saul lets them off the hook. Let them go. Verse 6, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt." So the Kenites got out of there, right? It's like, whew, we dodged a bullet there. And so, Saul, with Israel's history, we hope in mind, with the word of the Lord ringing in his ear, and this is a really important part. Saul's to listen. Verse 1, listen to the words of the Lord. This should put up our antennas already, right? Does Saul listen well? Does he obey the words of the Lord readily? So already we should be, uh-oh, we're on the edge of our seats. Will he do it this time? Will he obey this time? It's like a tragedy, right? You know it's not going to end well, but you're hoping for something better. Well, Saul does defeat. A great defeat, it seems. Like, they push them far out. Saul defeated, verse 7, Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. We're not sure maybe exactly where this is, but the sense is this was a great defeat. But it wasn't a total devotion to the ban. It wasn't a total destruction, though there was victory. Let's think about this idea for just a couple minutes more, about this idea of devoted to destruction. Again, this is not some kind of ethnic cleansing or genocide. It's nothing along those lines. This is God coming in judgment against sin and wickedness, idolatry, and evil. And what's supposed to happen here is a picture of God's judgment, not just temporal, but eternal judgment as well. This is how God comes against those sinners who deserve his righteous wrath. That because he comes in holiness, they cannot stand before him. And Saul is supposed to be the agent of this judgment, to devote to destruction all that Amalek is and has. But sadly, we see that that's not the case. So as we turn to our second point, no delight in disobedience, we see Saul acting in a way that mirrors how his soldiers acted in the previous chapter. Remember, they were starving last chapter. They hadn't eaten, and so they pounced upon the spoils of the war. They ate the animals without even draining the blood out. Well, here we see Saul pouncing on all that is good and desirable in Amalek. You get mixed messages in this chapter, don't you? You have to read carefully, because what's reported by Saul is not actually what the narrator tells us. The narrator is much more transparent and tells us exactly what they took and why they took it. Paul will shade that differently, and he'll point the finger at the people. So one of the things we see here, remember, Saul's supposed to be listening to the Lord. But he listens to the voice of the people instead. Almost brings back that memory of Aaron at Mount Sinai. Oh, the people. It's the people's fault. They said, make me gods, and I threw the gold in, and look what came out. It's almost that kind of excuse going on here. Saul, the leader of the people, who's anointed by God to do his bidding as the Almighty King, must listen. And yet we see he fails tragically in this passage. Sure, they devote to destruction, but just the worthless stuff. It's almost kind of, well, funny if it weren't so sad. Look, we'll pick it up in verse 8 again. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul, not just the people, right? But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs. It's just not like one thing. The list goes on. And all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. You see this half-hearted disobedience? Well, who's going to want that anyway? We'll burn it, we'll kill it, no problem. But the good stuff? Why would we kill that? Why would we destroy that? It's good eating. I need a new sword. Whatever it might be, whatever their excuse was. And in this, we see, in a sense, the disobedience that has so characterized Saul. And we see in this that there is no delight on the Lord's part in such disobedience. We read in verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. You almost hear an echo, don't you, of the first several chapters in Genesis. Adam and Eve in the garden, they were to obey God's commands. And yet Adam and Eve ate, disobeyed the Lord God. And then in Genesis chapter 6, we read this. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of his thoughts, of his heart, was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. See parallels here. When there's disobedience, when there's a lack of listening and then putting that into action, it grieves the Lord. This is interesting language. There's, I think, some 29 times in the Old Testament that it speaks of the Lord in this kind of language, whether it's regretting or actually it could even be translated as repenting. I think I'm going to have to do a sermon on just that idea one other time. I can't do it all tonight. It's not as though God is totally turning away from what he's done, but it expresses his anguish of heart at the sinfulness and the wickedness, and in this case, the disobedience of his anointed. I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Just think about that devastation, that treachery. For Adam, it was siding with Satan in the garden. For Saul, maybe it was fear of the people. Maybe it was opportunity to increase his own riches. Maybe even his own glory. Well, we see as this plays out, Samuel comes back on the scene. He's been missing for a little bit here. But he comes back, and he brings the word of the Lord to Saul. But what's Saul doing in the meantime? Did you catch this? And this is striking. Samuel rose, verse 12. Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel. This isn't Mount Carmel in the north, but a city in the south. Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself. Maybe he was after his own glory. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul's like, blessed be you to the Lord. I performed the commandment of the Lord. It's almost like, how can he so blatantly say that he's commanded the whole or obey the whole commandment of the Lord when the narrators just told us all that they kept and did not devote to destruction? The best of the sheep, the oxen, the fattened calves, the lambs, all that was good. And he says, yep, I've done the commandment of the Lord. And oh yeah, and here, by the way, here's Agag. It's almost astonishing. Then Samuel says, he sees right through it. Stop, verse 16. I will tell you what the Lord said to me. And Saul says, speak. Again, it's almost as he's unfazed. Certainly, he's not moved to repentance yet. And Samuel lays into him, aren't you the head? The Lord anointed you. The Lord sent you on a mission, and you pounced on the spoil. Remember how you were so zealous for the Lord when your soldiers pounced on the spoil, eating it with the blood? Well, you've done the same thing. You've transgressed the Lord's commandments. You've now pounced on the spoil. You've not obeyed the voice of the Lord. And this is again the rub, right? For Saul, always disobedience, disobedience, disobedience. And we get to this very moving passage. This is really helpful, I think, for us in our own Christian walk. As we see Saul in this tragic act of willful disobedience, he still clings to the lie that he has obeyed the voice of the Lord, blaming it on the people, saying that we're going to offer it to God in sacrifice, When this is going to be so great, we're just going to sacrifice this all up to the Lord. And what does Saul say? Look at verse 22. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, it's better to sacrifice. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Let's camp out here just for a couple minutes as we look at this striking condemnation for Saul's disobedience. Saul, in this feigning act of righteousness, is, look, we've got all this now to sacrifice to the Lord. It's going to smell so sweet. But Samuel, once again, as the prophet of the Lord, brings this condemnation. Do you think the Lord delights in your sacrifices when you've been disobedient? Isn't obeying the Lord better? In fact, your disobedience is tantamount to divination, witchcraft. Your presumption on the Lord is no better than iniquity and idolatry. Don't you see what you've done? And this is where it hits us in the heart, isn't it? We so easily downplay our sin. We so easily excuse it or point the finger at something or someone else, rather than looking at the reality that we've transgressed the commandments of the Lord, that we have broken his commandments, that we have not obeyed. And the sad reality is we're going to keep on transgressing those commandments. And at times we may continue to falsely cling to our innocence. Let me point you to one who delighted to obey. On Sunday, we looked briefly at Hebrews chapter 10. If you turn over there with me, this is a very similar passage to what Samuel says here, but it's actually quoting Psalm 40. As the author of Hebrews lays out in this middle section of Hebrews the work of Christ as this great sacrifice, the once for all final sacrifice for sins, we read this, Hebrews 10, picking it up in verse 5. "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.'" Now listen to verse 7. "Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." This is an amazing and striking contrast. Remember, as we've been looking at the kingship, we've mostly, almost exclusively seen Saul as a negative contrast to Christ the king. And here we draw this contrast very sharply. Saul was willing to offer these abundant sacrifices, And yet in his heart, he transgressed God's commandments. And obviously, it seems he thought very little of it. But when Christ comes, and Hebrews highlights this, Jesus is the anointed. He is the king, the name that's exalted even above the angels. And he says, I have come to do your will. And you know through the whole New Testament that Jesus delighted to do the will of the Father, that it was his joy because he loved the Lord to obey his commandments. We've been working through John, both in Sunday school and in men's Bible study. And in John, you hear this kind of language especially, that Jesus delights, and you hear the importance of obedience, even as that's put upon us. If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. It seems obvious throughout the life of Saul that there was no genuine, true love for the Lord in Saul's heart. Some amazing experiences, some great victories and wins, but no true love, no delight to do the commands of God. And because of that, that brings the devastation of disobedience. We'll look at this pretty quickly as we draw this to a conclusion tonight. Well, you get the idea. Saul makes a mess of things in his disobedience. And in the last section of that little poem of condemnation for Saul's rebellion, we caught this. Because, verse 23, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Now, Saul's going to reign for quite some time before his reign actually ends, but it's effectively over now. We see that even that Samuel has nothing to do with him until the day of his death. Well, we see in this as well Saul's kind of feigned or faked repentance. Maybe, I don't even know how to describe it. It's weak. Verse 26. Samuel sees through it and says, I'm not going to return with you because you've rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord's rejected you from being king over Israel. Now catch this, verse 27. And Samuel turned to go away. Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor who is better than you. What a striking visual lesson, right? We love these kinds of visual examples. Can you imagine? Samuel is leaving. Saul reaches out, grabs his skirt, his robe, maybe a tassel or something, and it rips apart. You can almost imagine the shock. You should anyway. Oh no. You know, they talk about this with pastors, right? Don't touch the man of the cloth. Never heard that? Okay, never mind. Well, you can imagine this. You know, he's reached out. We don't know, like, if it's a pleading reach or an aggressive reach. Nonetheless, in that reach for Samuel, Saul comes away with a piece of his garment. And Samuel says, as you've torn this from my robe, God will tear this kingdom from you. What devastation as a result of his disobedience. Well, Saul kind of comes clean in some ways. He's really a politician. He's trying to save face in front of the people. And again, we see the importance of the glory of God over even this. Verse 29, and also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. So here, that's why I said we need to have a whole sermon just on the regret or the repentance of God. Here he's saying he's not repenting about turning the kingdom over to someone else. And yet Samuel does go with Saul, goes back with him, but it's for a different purpose than Saul thinks. It's to bring to conclusion what Saul should have done. And you have almost this hopeful Agag, thinking perhaps, the language is tricky, translators aren't quite sure what to do, but they seem to get the sense that Agag's thinking that his death is now behind him. He's survived, and maybe he's even going to be set free. Could be that he's coming haltingly, or perhaps cheerfully, as our translators say. Surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel hacked him to pieces before the Lord. Samuel brings this ban of destruction to its completion, showing the righteousness, the holiness of judgment upon God's enemies. And that's the end of the story, as it were. Samuel is coming to the end of his reign. Or Saul is coming to the end of his reign, and Samuel goes home. A sad chapter in the life of Saul. Well, what do we see as we wrap this up tonight? A couple of different lessons. One, I've already pointed you, I think, to the biggest lesson, where Saul disobeys and in no love of God, disregards, rejects his commandments and his word. Jesus has a heart for the Lord and delights to do the will of our God. But then it comes to us. Do we, in response to what Christ has done, do we pick up, as it were, that sword, like Samuel, and put sin to death? Maybe you know that famous quote from John Owen, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." It's a great line, isn't it? Do you take that seriously? Do you think about that reality in your life that every day, not just Sundays, not just Wednesdays, not just when you have that extra conviction, but every day, we are in a battle. Dr. Fleur is going to preach on some of this on Sunday night, so I don't have to go too much into more detail. But you think about Ephesians chapter 6 and this spiritual warfare that's before us. We're not fighting the Amalekites or the Agagites or anyone else for that matter, at least anyone in the flesh. But as Paul tells us, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. It's a battle for our lives, isn't it? To listen, to obey, to fight. It's tempting to take the plunders of sinful lifestyle, isn't it? To say, well, I'm going to live this way for the Lord or make this expression of piety to God, but I'm going to disobey in this regard. You see that tension in your own hearts, don't you? And yet we're told we need to fight. And keep on fighting. When you're weak and you're weary, it's not a time for disobedience. It's a time for persistence and perseverance. To keep fighting, to listen to the Lord, and to obey. But doing so, knowing that your King has already won the battle, and that you fight in His strength and wearing His armor. So, brothers and sisters, fight. And fight again. And keep fighting until the Lord returns so that you can put sin to death, knowing that Christ has won the battle. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word tonight. Would we learn tonight this important lesson that we would hear, listen, and obey. Father, we've seen the devastation of disobedience in Saul's life. That because he rejected your commandments, you rejected him as king over Israel. What a contrast, and what a grateful thing it is that Christ Jesus delighted to do your will. Father, help our delight also to be to do your will. Not to earn our salvation as if that could ever be, but because you've saved us, because you've given us your Spirit and the armor with which we should fight, help us to fight. And to put an end and put to death the sin that still clings to us. For your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.